This is especially for those who may be logging in. Tell your friends, you're not watching from last week. This is this week, and you didn't miss anything. We're just doing a little bit different. Part of it is because I had a pretty bad bout of dehydration this past week. And so my voice is very limited. And I thought, it would be kind of unfair for me to, go through all the singing and go through all the worship and then say, halfway through the sermon, hey, Leroy, come on up here and help me out. Finish up the lesson for me or something, right? I figured, let me get through it, and then if I freeze up, if something happens and goes wrong with my voice, Leroy, you can come lead a song. Or, something like that. Leroy's like, I'm not, no. But that, so I wanted to, do this first to make sure that I did not get up here and my voice failed. But also, we've been talking about what it means to be called out for Christ, what it actually means to be not just different and distinctive for the sake of, distinction sake. Like, no, God expects us. He wants us as his children to be different so that we can be identified by people who are looking for him as those who are actually his followers. It's kind of like, when you think about if you're looking for, if you're in trouble and you're looking for a police officer, you call 911 or something. You know what you're looking for, right? You're looking for those sirens to show up. I remember not too long ago, I was sitting on the road, and I had to call AAA, and I saw, and I was so disappointed too. I was on Highway 1 here, but I was headed south, and I was fully expecting to see a tow truck, right, with the little flashers coming. I said, okay. And they were going northbound, and I said, oh, okay, that must be coming for me, and they're going to make a U-turn. And they didn't come back. And I saw another one go by, and I was thinking, wait a minute. One of these have to be for me, right? Eventually, one did come for me. I saw it, and he even kind of looked over at me, and I felt better. The point is, we know what we're looking for when we're looking for a tow truck, when we're looking for police officer, when we hear the sirens going off. Anybody ever had that where you were in a nice, you finally got into some good sleep, but you live in Dover, and so there's an emergency, and so the big horn starts blaring, and you're like, oh, One time I got the dog to finally be quiet. This was not too long ago. Finally got the dog to be quiet, and had to be a fire. So the horn goes off, and you guys, some of you guys are new to Dover. You'll learn this. But the point is, we know what to expect in an emergency in a crisis. We know when we go into a doctor, we kind of expect if we go into the hospital, we'll see somebody in a gown. We'll see somebody in a, their lab coat, as they call them, right? We'll see them with the stethoscope around them. There was actually a very popular case of a guy, a young man in Florida, who was pretending to be a doctor. He was posing as a doctor, opened up his own clinic and everything, and he looked the part and he played the part, and he was treating people unlicensed, no medical history at all. It was all a big scam. You think, how could somebody do that? I say all this simply because what I want to look into today, I want to continue what we were talking about yesterday about culture, because we just got to be honest. Sometimes we're afraid to say the quiet parts out loud. We're afraid to be honest about the fact that there's a lot of churches. There's a lot of, people walk by and they see, okay, there's Dover Church of Christ out there on the sign. But what does that actually mean? Because there's a lot of churches out there. There's a lot of places that claim to represent God, that claim to represent the gospel and Christ's message. But when you really get down to it, what makes you authentic is not just the fact that you got the bells and the whistles. That tow truck that came and got me, having the sirens and having the little, cable that could, haul my car up on the flatbed, all of that is fine and good. All the materials, all the tools are great. But if it did not actually serve the purpose that it was intended for, If it didn't actually do the job, if I call the police and say I'm in danger because, you know, someone's attacking me, and then they show up, but they never get out of their car. Yeah, they may even have the title. They may have actually gone through the process of becoming police officers. But if you're not going to do your job, then what really are you? And so part of us being Christians, part of us being called out is understanding what the purpose, what our job is as Christians, and actually doing it. Because authentic Christianity is not just, you know, there's this book that I've been reading. I'm almost finished with it. There's a guy, I actually recommended to a couple of you. I recommended to Andrew yesterday. It's called Who You Are Is What You Do. Not, let me make sure I get this right. I'm sorry, because it's, yeah. Who you are what you do, not what you, yeah, thank you. Andrew's going to help me out here, because I can't remember the title. Anyway, guys, name is Bob Horowitz, right? Who you are is what you do. And the point is that very often he talks about how he started a business, right? He's an entrepreneur. He started this company. He sold it for millions of dollars. He started another one. He was talking about, he wrote this book about business and company cultures. And he was saying how one of the biggest mistakes that people make, entrepreneurs or even, you know, larger corporations that have been around for years, they make the mistake of believing that their value systems and the things that they believe and the things that are on their mission statement and all those things, that that is their culture. He says, no, that's not your culture, actually. Your culture is what you do. What you actually say that you believe and what you intellectually understand is not necessarily the same as what you actually do. And what you do is actually your culture. And so today, I want to continue in this conversation that we've been having about being called out and being authentic Christians the way that we're expected to. I've given the lesson title, Back to the Future 2. Now, this has nothing to do with the movie, but I like the reference because I've already, frankly, a couple years ago, I already had a sermon called Back to the Future. So this is Back to the Future 2. But the point is that there's a comment that someone made. I saw this in a meme that stuck with me, and I wanted to share it this morning. It says, when people talk about traveling to the past, they worry about radically changing the present by doing something small. But barely anyone in the present really thinks they can radically change the future by doing something small. See, that's how all the Back to the Future and all these different sci-fi movies that talk about time travel. And if I go back, be careful, don't touch anything, because you don't want to drastically alter the future by doing something small. But when we think about our relationship with God, we think about what it is that we are to do as Christians, sometimes even the small things today that we can do right now, we never project that out to 20 years. We never project that out to 100 years from now, what we could change if we would just do something today. Going back to that idea of culture, part of what we have to wrestle with and contend with when we think about church culture, because I want to focus today on more of the micro view, not necessarily the macro view of church in the more broad sense, but I want to talk about the Dover Church of Christ. I want to talk about us. I want to have some candid conversation about us, because there's a culture that we have in this congregation. And it isn't something that's only existed for a few months or weeks or years. It's something that's gone on for a while. And I want to dig into a few of these things, because even though we know that we can't time travel back 20, 30 years, you know, it's great to, you know, have those memories and history and things like that, but we can't go back and change that stuff from the past. But we can do something right now that will affect each and every person in here. It will affect you directly. It'll affect you forever. It'll affect your friends and people that you say you love forever. But are we willing to do it? Is that a part of our culture as a church? I want to start by looking at a passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Because sometimes the most difficult thing is just being willing to not just have the hard talk. Sometimes it's being grown up enough to be able to listen. What do you call it? Swallow your pride? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, starting verse 14. Paul writes here, he says, I'm writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only who these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, or shall I come in love and with a gentle spirit? Now on the surface here, we're looking at this, and he's giving them a choice, right? He's saying, now I can come, and he said, you know, he basically said, I can do this the easy way or the hard way, right? Like, I can come to you, and we can talk about this lovingly, and we can, you know, have a dialogue about this, or I can, as he says, bring the rod of discipline, right? And it's important that we take a step back from this and kind of ask ourselves what he's dealing with in this church in Corinth. He's dealing with a lot of diverging and different cultures and different attitudes and people who just frankly did not agree on how things should be done. And so when he says, I'm showing up and I'm going to bring this rod of discipline, you might think to yourself, Paul, exactly who do you think you are? Who are you to just walk up in here? You're saying that you're like our father, like you have authority over me or something? Now, here's the thing. The church in Corinth didn't actually respond that way. But in an honest moment, if we're really, you know, being honest about it, part of what is so difficult about church today is that people can't have honest conversations and can't confront real issues because no one will accept people who actually do have authority. No one, we take everything as though, well, that's a recommendation for them. Or, I hear what you're saying. And we treat it as though, well, you know what? I can kind of take it or leave it. Why? Because our culture, our society, the world that we live in, everybody's got an opinion. Everybody's got a thought. I don't have to choose this. I can get up and walk out and say, you know, I'm just not coming back to the Dover Church of Christ. I'll find somewhere else to go. Now, it's important to understand, too, the church in Corinth, there was no other church. There was no other place to go. So you either sit here and fight with Paul, or you walk away from everybody. And that sounds a little bit different. And that's why it's so important that we always understand the church as a family. Because, you know, you can walk away from a job and it may hurt a little bit or, you know, it may be difficult financially. But that takes on a totally different sound, walking away, rejecting your father's authority when you're talking about your family. I'll tell you a story here in a little bit about me and my dad, but I want to make sure to fill in a couple other blanks first. But when we think about authority, so much of what we have to understand is Paul, when he's telling them to imitate him, he's not saying, hey, walk like I do and wear the same haircut and wear the same clothes and shop at the same places and eat everything I eat. What he's saying is imitate my attitude and watch me because I am more developed in these ways when it comes to being like Christ. And this is important because we're not, obviously don't have time to go through the whole, you know, 1 Corinthians letter. But the fact is, they were really messed up. And they knew they were messed up. They understood how dysfunctional and messed up they were. But sometimes you just kind of have to be shaken a little bit. Somebody has to be willing to step up and say, okay, look, we're just going to cut out all the foolishness and we're just going to talk about the truth. And the truth is, you are a mess. You got some real problems. And it's not them. And it's not her. And it's not him. And it's not this guy. It's you. But somebody has to be willing to say it. But more importantly, as a church, as Christians, we have to be willing to sit back and listen to somebody tell us, you're messing up. That is what's so lost in our society. Nobody wants to accept facts for what they are. Nobody wants to hear the truth. Nobody wants to deal with it when they're told. We must resist our pride. We have to be willing to put our pride aside because there's so much at stake. There's too much that matters. There's too much that's in jeopardy, that hangs in the balance. Our pride is not worth getting it right and being like Christ, seeing the error in our ways. I keep emphasizing this about the pride thing because let's face it, Paul shows up and just says, hey, I'm going to drop some knowledge on you and I'm going to tell you the truth. And it's going to get dirty. And it got dirty. Paul told them how they were messing up in their sex lives, how they were messing up in their marriages, how they were messing up in their families, how they were messing up when it came to their finances. And when it came to, he literally went through everything with this church in Corinth. And it wasn't all positive and happy and flowers. He said, you are messing up. You know, it's been great doing the study on, we started with heaven and we went into hell as far as our Sunday school, right? And we've been talking about this, and it's been great just understanding some of the different ways in which we've even gotten to a place in our society, the things that we believe, you know? And the amazing thing is, people who actually believe that there's a hell, they did a survey one time. I don't remember the numbers, but the vast majority of people believe that there is a hell or there's a final punishment after life, but nobody believes that they're going. Nobody believes that they're going, and they certainly don't believe that anybody in their local congregation is going. They don't look around at the person next to them and person, you know, in the pew behind them or in front of them, think, well, they're just not going to make it. But you know you're messing up. And so Paul, he says in the very beginning of this, he says, I'm coming to you warning you. I'm not here to shame you. I'm not here to embarrass you. I'm not here to get all in your business and try to, you know, make you feel, you know, bad about yourself. I am coming to plead with you for your own salvation, for your own life. Unfortunately, there's not enough of that that is done. But are we going to do it as a church? I mentioned this last week. If you want to change, you will have to be willing to be uncomfortable. Not just uncomfortable conversations where I have to approach somebody and figure out how I'm going to say it. No, sometimes you have to be willing to sit there and be uncomfortable as somebody points out to you exactly where you're messing up, how you're messing up in life. You know, we talked about this culture thing, and I do want to spend a couple more weeks relating to us being called out as Christians as it relates to our church culture, what it means for us as a church. But one of the things I want to focus on, you know, I talked about this, the culture wheel, and there's different ways in which people put it together. But basically, it's kind of this universal idea that your culture is made up of certain values and systems and things that you consider important. I want to talk about the value part of it, because going back to that book that Andrew still hasn't told me the title of yet, But I'm messing with you, Andrew. It's okay. Nobody cares. Nobody cares. But values. What Bob Horowitz is saying in the book is that as much as you think your values matter, your values don't matter if you're not willing to do something with those values. You can believe something, but do you believe that something, and does it project in you actually taking the next step? And your values actually matter to the point that you'll do something. You know, this is, I felt that this was cute. There's a blog out there, and it said, 5 tips on tough talks for non-confrontational people, right? And, you know, my wife and I, we talk about this a lot, about being confrontational versus non-confrontational, because I had a reputation, we were talking about this last night, I have a reputation in my family. And I often think of, I'm like, I'm a peaceful man, and I don't like any trouble and drama. And my whole family, both sides, in-laws even, they're like, no, actually, you're quite confrontational. You just are. And I'm like, no, I'm not. And it's like, no, actually you are. But what happens is, when we think about our culture as a church, we like to pride ourselves in thinking that, no, if I, you know that term, if you see something, say something? We like to think that as Christians, that's something we believe. If you see something, love somebody enough to say something. But does our church culture not only exist in a space where if we see something, we will say something, but more to the point, if somebody does bring something to you, will you accept it? Because let's face it, there's parts of our culture where we kind of want to suppress that, right? We kind of bully people. We don't call it bullying, but we make it very clear that what will not be tolerated is getting involved in somebody else's matters, prying into somebody else's business. We say we love each other and we're close to one another and we care about one another and we're willing to sacrifice and die and do all these things for one another. But when the rubber really meets the road, if we look at our culture as a church right here in Dover, the question is, do we even know each other well enough to get involved in one another's lives? You know, this sad looking cat here clearly doesn't want it. He don't want no smoke. He don't want no problems. He's trying to figure out how to be confrontational. The interesting thing about this blog is it gave these 5 different tips. And one of the things that it said, I believe it was number 4, but it said the most important part about tips, these tips for non-confrontational people, is the understanding that you don't have the choice on whether or not to deal with it. Part of our culture and part of church culture as a whole is that we feel like we have a choice and we have an option. I see something in my sister, I see something in my brother, and I pick and choose, and I decide, well, you know, maybe I won't deal with this. It's none of my business. And Paul clearly shows us not only is it our business, but our lives depend on it. The church depends on it being our business. Galatians chapter 2, I referred to this last week. We read this. I want to read it again because there's more in there I want to kind of pull out. Starting in verse 11, it says, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas, was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are born We who are Jews by birth, excuse me, and not sinful Gentiles, know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one can be justified. But if, in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loves me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Last week when we read this, I focused a lot more on the law part and the idea that we can't be so consumed and caught up with rules and feeling like if I just obey all the rules and I just do everything right, if I never, you know, paint outside the lines, if I never color outside the lines, that I'll be okay. Because none of us then would ever be okay. None of us can ever get to a place where we can expect to be with God for eternity by doing everything right and never coloring outside the lines, because we are imperfect. Grace matters. Grace is everything. But there's something I want to focus on today that we didn't talk much about last week as it relates to us as a church. And it goes back to that first little image I put up there where it talked about, you know, going back in time and how everybody's conscious of the fact that one small thing that could have happened back in the 80s might have changed how we are living today. The what if scenario, what if Jeff Bezos doesn't start Amazon? You know, how do we get through this pandemic? How do I get my deliveries? How do I get my socks? How do I get all these things? How does my wife survive COVID-19 if there is no Amazon, right? Because that's like, seriously, every day, Kendall's like, there's a box. There's more stuff. Is anything for me? Oh, mama keeps ordering stuff, right? Because Amazon is great, right? But what if Jeff Bezos doesn't do Amazon? You might reason that, well, maybe somebody would have done it or, you know, whatever. But what if he doesn't? What if nobody comes up with anything like that? There's lots of what ifs we can go back to in different scenarios. Here's the question I have, though. What if Paul doesn't confront them on their hypocrisy? What if he doesn't call it out? What if he doesn't challenge him? What if he doesn't challenge him to? What if he just pulls him to the side and he talks to him instead of confronting him to his face in front of everybody? This may seem like, you know, it's kind of a benign thing or it really doesn't matter that much. But see, as much as we need to be willing to confront important things as a church, what also speaks to the culture of a church is what we are willing to tolerate. See, this wasn't the first time this happened. This wasn't him just flying off, you know, the handle because of one incident. No, this was a pattern of behavior that had become acceptable to treat the Jews one way until some other Jewish leaders came along, and then all of a sudden we change it up. We do it a little bit different. Because, you know, we don't want them to get the wrong idea. We want to make sure that the Jewish leaders are happy. Even though we know that being Jewish is not what saves you. Grace is what saves you. Yet you're still allowing yourself to adopt these customs and these attitudes. So much of what we have to understand is what we tolerate, what we allow, what we don't confront, actually tells not only the rest of the world and people that we're trying to get to follow Christ, but what it tells even people who are closer to us. It tells them as a church what we really believe in, what we really espouse, because it's what we do. It's what we don't do that actually determines the culture of the church. See, I'll give you some personal examples, and I was telling you I was going to share this story. You know, one of the things that happened when I was younger, I was in my early 20s. I was actually sitting out at this time. I was in between college, and I was going through a really rough period. Now, I've kind of mentioned this in the past, but basically, I just wasn't speaking to my dad. We just weren't talking. And I don't mean like we, you know, we had a frosty relationship. I just mean like we just weren't talking, right? And here's what's so interesting about this, right? We were both Christians. We both knew who Jesus was. It wasn't like we had some bitter blood feud and, you know, we hated each other. I was just hurt. He had legitimately done some things that hurt me, and I am certain, looking back on it now, since we've all had a chance to talk about it, that I had done some things that hurt him as well. Now, here's what's important about this story, and this is why this passage matters so much when we think about what we tolerate. My dad and I, we still went to the same church. And I would show up to church, and there were times when I was so hurt and there was so much going on that I didn't even feel comfortable taking communion because I felt like I'm not at peace with my father. I don't feel comfortable because if I'm taking that, I'm taking that in violation because I'm supposed to be unified with the body. That's what Christ died for. He died for the church. He died for my brothers and sisters. And my dad is one of my brothers. So I didn't feel comfortable with that. But what's so important about this is that I didn't leave. I didn't walk away from God. I didn't walk away from the church. I didn't decide that, you know what? I'm so angry and incensed and just frustrated and hurt by this thing that my dad did or this thing that my mom did. I'm so hurt by this that, you know what? I don't see the value in the church. I don't want to be here anymore. I raise this because one of the things about our culture here, right here at the Dover Church of Christ, everybody here has one common thread. I shouldn't say everybody. Most people have a very common thread in this congregation. We understand we're a very family-oriented church. We're just a bunch of families who come here and worship, right? There's a handful of people that are single or don't come with their whole family. But by and large, we are a family-oriented church. And every single person in this congregation knows what it's like to have a son or daughter, a husband or wife, somebody in their family who once was here, who once used to believe, who once followed Christ, who once fellowshiped right here in this building, and they no longer do. They no longer do. This is something that is a part of the culture here. We understand. And everybody, to some degree, on some level, understands the hurt and the frustration that comes with that. The feelings of, well, what can I do about, did I do something wrong? Help me. And yet, if we are honest, nobody wants to talk about it. I don't mean rehashing the past. I'm saying if you could have gone back in time and somebody could have talked to your wife or your husband and talked to your son or your daughter. I raised that about my dad because at that point I wasn't talking to him. There was nothing he could have said to me. Call it a rebellious period. I don't know what you want to call it. Whatever I was going through, we just weren't seeing eye to eye. But there were tons of people in my church, in my congregation in Cincinnati, and we had plenty of problems in that church, but there were tons of people who got involved. They didn't say, you know what's going on with the Craigs, and I don't know what Leroy, and I don't know what they're dealing with. It's none of my business. Nobody just sat there and said, well, you know what? I'm going to pray for them, and they're going to work it out. I had, true story, he's chief police now. His name is Elliot Isaac. This is in Cincinnati. Elliot was losing his hair. Okay? He's completely bald now. But he was starting to lose his hair back then, right? This is like 20-something years ago. And what was funny was Elliot would come over every week. He would visit me every week. He was a detective at the time. He'd show up in his little unmarked vehicle. He'd show up at my place in between, you know, when I was working, and he would get his hair cut. And I'm like, okay, you know, I trimmed it up for him, you know, real nice. But the fact is, he's going bald. He doesn't need a haircut. Not really. You know, I mean, I helped him out. I made him look clean. I'd like to think I helped him get the promotion and get to where he is today. But the fact of the matter is, he didn't need the haircut. He needed to know that I was okay. He needed to make sure that there was accountability there. Because there was a culture of accountability in our congregation that mattered. He wanted to make sure that even though I was going through a rough patch with my dad, and I was going through a rough patch in school, and I was going through a lot of rough patches, he showed up. He was involved. Is that the type of culture we have here at the Dover Church of Christ? We've talked about this, and I was so grateful. This was mentioned on Wednesday. How, you know, Andrew, this was some time back, he was talking about how he went through a really rough patch himself. And one of the things that was so revealing, but it was, frankly, it was, you know, just, it stopped you in your tracks. He said he was going through this rough patch, and it wasn't just that nobody knew, but nobody ever said anything. Nobody ever really drew him out. Now, I'm not picking on Andrew. I'm not singing him out. What I'm saying is, Andrew's here. You can't see him at home. I'm looking right at him. Yes, he still hasn't found the title of the book, but he's here. I'm joking. The thing is, he's here. And amen for that. And I'm grateful that he has pushed through. I'm grateful that through prayer and other intervention with other brothers and sisters that he has gotten through that rough patch. There are plenty more rough patches to come, but he got through that one. How many didn't get through their rough patch? How many of our children did not get through that rough patch because a bad incident happened that hurt them? And it wasn't just the person or the people that hurt them that was the problem. It's the fact that we have a culture of, you know what? I'll allow it. It's none of my business. We are tacitly saying, you know what? It's okay that people get hurt at the Dover Church of Christ and I not get involved. We want to grow. We want to bring people to God. We want to show them the gospel. We want them to turn their lives over. But what does it say about us that we are not willing to get involved? Well, it's not my business to get involved with this person and their marriage. I don't want to talk to them about their sex. I don't want to talk to them about their arguments and their conversations. And I don't want to get into their fight. It's none of my business. Is it your business when they get divorced? Is it your business when they're miserable? And as a result, they're reflecting a horrible example of marriage to their children who then will grow up and either repeat that horrible example or they will have no confidence in the institute of marriage at all. Whose business is it if it's not yours? There's a book. I don't know anything about the book. I just found the title to be very compelling. It says, "That's Not My Fight: Freedom from the Opinions of Others." Now, from what I gathered in reading forward and stuff like that, this is basically a book that basically tells you it's not my job to fight everybody's fight and get involved in everybody's battles. But I raise this book up as an example of the culture that we have to be different from. We have to have a counterculture, you might say. No, it doesn't mean you need to be nosy or be a busybody. Walk around and everything is your fight. But guess what? My wife, my children, my parents, my cousins, my sisters, that's my fight. That's my family. If my sister calls me up because she's struggling in some relationship that she's having and she's going through it, guess what? I got time for that. Because that's my sister. If my children are struggling, and let me tell you something. There are no shortage of times, especially, and I am so proud of my daughter because she's not afraid of storms anymore. And it may seem like, well, what's the big deal? Storms. We had a real-life tornado pile through our house. And every time the wind would blow, it was an issue. And you might think, well, okay, she'll grow up. She'll grow out of it. And I know that. But I'm proud of her for getting over it. But she doesn't get over it if I ignore it. She doesn't get over it if my wife and I just dismiss it and say, go away. You need to get over it. There's no more tornadoes coming. You need to get over this. No, we would never do that to our children. We would never do that in the face of real danger. We have to take this attitude, this toxic part of our culture, and say, it is my job to get involved. Know when it's your fight. John 14 is quoted here in verse 26. But the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. I raise this knowing when it's your fight in this scripture because so often we're like, well, I need to pick my battles and I need to make sure I'm doing the right thing. The Holy Spirit, we've talked about this weeks on end, months on end. Do you go to God and say, is this my fight? Rather than taking the culture and saying that my attitude is, yeah, I know it should matter to me, but it's none of my business. None of my business needs to be completely eradicated and removed from anything associated with the Dover Church of Christ. Because there's too many lives at stake. There's too many dire consequences. I am my brother's keeper. See, we say this, it's cliche, it's popular. People believe this, this is a part of their value system, but is this something that you live by? There are things we don't tolerate in my house between William and Kendall. And they're very good kids, so we don't really have to deal with this a whole lot. But the one thing is, guess what? Kendall and William both know their brother, their sister, they matter. You don't disrespect them. You don't ignore them. You don't see something. You know, we had a little situation the other day, and it was like, we've gone over this a few times where it's like, well, somebody got hurt, and it was an accident. And I'm like, well, apologize. Well, yeah, but I didn't do it on purpose. Doesn't matter if you didn't do it on purpose. You apologize. Even if you said, look, it was an accident, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to. That is perfectly acceptable and okay. We know this with our children as we're raising them from little ones and toddlers on up until they leave our presence. Is this how we behave with one another? First Corinthians 13, I'll end it here. Actually, I'll start at the end of chapter 12, where it says, now I'll show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but I do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. And we will give the computer a minute to catch up. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be still. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now, we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, as even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Paul says this after. And it's very important we understand this. He writes this part after he has dug into all of their business. And he's told them, your marriages are messed up. Your children are messed up. Your relationships with the community outside of the church are messed up. Your relationships with your brothers and sisters are messed up. He's pointing out that you are messing up. You have a messed up culture. You have a messed up understanding of things. And you have to address it and deal with this. But he emphasizes it has to be done in love. The motivation behind it is love. I'm not digging in someone else. I'm not asking my sister or my brother questions about personal things because I just want to be nosy. But I love you. And it's not good enough to hypothesize if I go back 20 or 30 years in time and I did something different then, how would your family have been different? How would your life have been different? How would your relationship with your parents be different when I can do something in love right now? I can get to know you right now. Our motivation as a church has to be the love of Christ that has been shown to us. I stress that has been shown to us because guess what? Christ has always been willing to do everything he possibly can to reach us. Do we imitate him in that way? Do we model him in that way? You know, I shared that about families, and I shared that about my dad and my relationship with my dad during that very difficult period, and me as an early adult, because as much as we understand this as a part of our culture, and some of us in an honest moment, we know that there's nothing we may be able to do to bridge that gap or fix that thing. There are some of us, we have spouses who've been hurt, children who've been hurt, and they will never come back to this place. The fact is, we can do something about it for others. We can do something about it for other people, because guess what? It's not just something that's exclusive to the Dover Church of Christ. It's not just exclusive to the people in this room. There are people in this neighborhood. There are people who live in your neighborhood who are going through the exact same thing. Do you love them enough to say, that actually is my fight? And you may not like me. It's important to note, people didn't like Paul. You know? Like, there's a reason why Paul was writing all those letters from jail. He didn't have a whole lot of people with influence coming to represent him and bail him out. Paul was not a popular guy. We kind of romanticize it now, and we look at him as a bit of a hero because he was willing to say certain things. You will not necessarily be liked. You won't be the most popular person always. But who are you going to save? Whose life can you intervene in? Who can you be willing to? And for that matter, how many of us are willing to let someone, not when they just show up unannounced. I'm talking about You're welcoming. You're inviting someone. Please help me see how to get this right. Do we welcome that type, that level of discipleship into our lives? As a church, that has to, accountability, that has to be a part of our culture. Trust. We talked about this on Wednesday. Trust and people not trusting one another and not feeling comfortable opening up to one another. There's a solution for that. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. A lot of times we hide behind this idea of, well, I've been hurt, and therefore, since I've been hurt, I don't really want to do this thing again. But the answer is no. People are going to make mistakes. People are going to be flawed. Well, I don't feel like this person's credible, but I mean, look at how, you know, they messed up, or look at how they did something wrong. Well, guess what? If that's the case, then nobody can share anything with anyone. We have to understand that this part of our church culture, more than anything else, is what keeps us from having the influence that God wants us to have on this community. Because people don't know what we believe. They don't know what the charter and the bylaws and all the things that we espouse to and the things we've preached all these years. They can't hear us outside of these walls. They know what we do. They know what we tolerate and what we don't tolerate. Funny thing, believe it or not, you know, the one thing that I've talked, and I've talked to a lot of people about this recently, the one thing that the Dover Church of Christ is known for is what? Being generous, being giving. Had somebody from Family Services call me the other day about a person who we gave some assistance to and helped them out. And they were like, yeah, I've heard about you. I've heard about the stuff that you do for a lot of people. This isn't the only person that's come through Family Services who's mentioned the Dover Church of Christ helped them out this one time. There was a couple of times the Dover Church of Christ. See, but that's something that we do. What if our reputation wasn't just being giving and serving? What if our reputation was we don't tolerate people being mistreated? And you might say, well, we don't tolerate people being mistreated. Is that a part of our culture? Do you speak to it when it happens? How do you reverse a culture? By what you do. I want to close here. Just a few questions we'll go through quickly. Have I allowed the culture pattern of political correctness to stop me from speaking the truth and love to others? Who gets hurt when I don't confront things? And I ask that second part of that because honestly, a lot of times we think of immediately what's going to happen to us. We think about the immediate results and the immediate outcomes and some of the backlash that happens. But when we don't confront things, when we don't speak the truth in love, I haven't been here as long as a lot of people, but I remember Andrew when he was a teenager. He's bigger than me now. How does speaking the truth in love or not speaking the truth in love, how did that affect him as a teenager to where he is now? How does the fact that so many of our families, we don't worship together, our children or our spouses worship in other places, or they don't worship at all? How is that outcome directly related to the fact that at some point in the past, we were not willing to speak the truth in love? And what are we going to do about it today? Because political correctness is culturally acceptable. It avoids any real friction and conflict in the moment. But it has lasting outcomes. Number two, am I humble enough to accept correction, even in sensitive areas, for my brothers and sisters? How can I grow in this area? You know, the second part of that is, how can I grow in this area if I'm not? Because let's admit it. Now, I'll be the first one. Pride. You know, I don't like when people start coming to me and telling me what I need to do. Keep saying his name, I'm going to keep saying it. Andrew told me something yesterday that hurt my feelings. I didn't cry. I promise. I didn't cry. got a little choked up and sensitive on my way home. But I didn't cry in the moment, right? But he had to tell me something very serious about myself. And he was polite and he was respectful. But he told me the truth. It was convicting. Text me or call me later, I'll tell you what he said. The point was, he said this to me, and I don't know how much it, I don't know how much time or thought he put into it, because it was kind of a spur of the moment thing, but I'm grateful that he said it. I was receptive to it. Do we have hearts that are receptive to it when it comes? Or are we just, is our pride in the way that keeps us from being able to get it, especially in those sensitive areas? I say sensitive areas because, you know, everybody knows that we live in a very cruel and dirty and sinful world, but nobody ever talks about the cruel and dirty and sinful things that go on in our life, the temptations that we face. Nobody ever wants to deal with and discuss these things, even though our salvation depends on it. Are you open to dealing with it so that you don't destroy yourself and your hope for eternal salvation? Number three, do I trust others who are speaking the truth in love to me? Or do I use past hurts as an excuse to hide behind my hard heart? In an honest moment, we have to admit that in some cases we just have hard hearts. Sometimes it's to an individual or some individuals. Sometimes it's just in general. We have closed ourselves off from being able to hear the truth about our lives. Your marriage isn't beyond repair, but you got to soften your heart and be willing to take the medicine. Your relationship with your children is not beyond repair, but you have to be willing to take the medicine. And the fact that somebody violated your trust, or somebody hurt you, or somebody came at you harshly, or somebody mistreated you in the past is not an excuse. At some point, you got to start over. At some point, you got to deal with what's happening now, knowing that it will have beneficial outcomes in the future. You're going to reap the harvest, but you got to start plowing now. You got to start planting seeds now. Are you ready to let people? Are you ready to trust people as they speak the truth and love in your life? And finally, in what way will the church grow the most if we aggressively, as a church, if we aggressively attack the culture of non-confrontation? And more specifically, in what way will I grow? How can this congregation here in Dover, that's why I said I want to focus on us, how can this congregation be different if we would simply be willing to rid ourselves of this non-confrontational, it's none of my business attitude, and we love one another enough to speak up? How will you personally grow? All of us knows somebody that needs to grow on something. All of us knows that we need to grow on something. And we all can. So I can tell you firsthand how much I lack when people don't speak the truth and love in my life. How it affects my relationships with people. How it affects my ability to see God. I need you all to hold me accountable. I need you to speak the truth and love to me like Andrew did. Andrew was like, yeah, there's some trust issues there, and here's why. I need somebody to tell me that. Andrew said it to me, to his credit, but what if the rest of the church was willing to do that for everyone? How much more authentic would we look to the world who doesn't know who Christ is? Are we committed to saying that, yes, I am my brother's keeper, and yes, it is my responsibility to get involved?